One week ago, U.S. troops were conducting a joint operation with Afghan forces. Suddenly, one of the participants in an Afghan uniform opened fire with a machine gun, killing two U.S. soldiers and wounding six others. An Afghan Defense Ministry official later identified that shooter as actually an Afghan soldier, not a Taliban imposter. It was a tragic reminder of the danger of insider attack that is always a serious concern for those that are stationed in hostile territories. It's a very real sense in which we are all stationed in hostile territory in this godless world. But in some instances, the insider attacks can turn out to be the most devastating, can certainly be the most shocking. So we face a similar danger in Christianity. Some who identify as God's people are bringing falsehood into the church. Well, what do you say we just deal with that right now? Would all false teachers please stand? That didn't seem to work. It must be a little more challenging than that, you think? In fact, the situation in our day is far, far more complicated than it was in the first century. Peter was first writing this letter. The insider attacks, well, the only influence they had were people right there in that local community, plus an occasional traveler that might pass by and perhaps stay for a while. But think of the potential for spiritual influence that we have in our day. And I'm thinking through books, through blogs. I mean, you see, that influence can come from all over the world. Through online sermons you might listen to, watching YouTube, social media. And even the standard media, mass media forms like radio and television. Lots of opportunity for other people to influence us. So the potential for false teaching has multiplied in our day exponentially. The concern Peter had back in the first century, it's just magnified in our day. Unfortunately, we are very often completely unaware of such danger. It's a danger that's real. And the message that Peter has for us in the three verses we're going to consider this morning, the beginning of chapter 2, is still the answer that we need today. Even though our danger is far greater, far more widespread, this is still the right response. The foundational truth for this passage is everything Peter has already said in chapter 1. Let me summarize chapter 1 this way. The Bible is the standard of truth. It's the standard of truth we need. He ended that chapter by assuring us that the whole process of providing his word, that through that whole process, God guarantees that the only thing that is in the Bible is the absolute truth that he knows that we need. God's word is the standard of truth. Comparing then everything you hear with that standard means that you must commit yourself to rejecting every deviant teaching. Everything that strays from what God's word teaches us. God's word must be our ongoing standard of truth. Now that means in verse 1 then of this passage that you must commit yourself as well to discern the features of false teachers. There's discernment necessary here. This is not easy. They don't volunteer their identity. But there are features of false teachers that we can understand and discern. First of all, we have to settle one issue, and that is whether or not there are any among us. And I think we have to keep in mind the potential here, both for the widespread influence that can come from anywhere, as well as those that we know and love. Now, there's a range of possibilities here, because I am not aware of any false teachers among us. But if we're thinking in terms of somebody with an official position of teacher, such as in our adult Bible fellowship or in our auditorium class to follow this service, okay, that's one area of concern, and keep your Bible open when all those are speaking. Keep your Bible open when somebody is preaching from here. I mean, you need to have your Bible open right now. I'd urge that, even though it's me. And I think I'm going to tell you the truth. But don't take anybody's word for it. Keep your Bible open, comparing what you hear with what God's word has to say. But it's typically going to be far more subtle than somebody standing up and saying, here's what I think you need to believe. There are some people that are going to do this deliberately. There are people that are unsaved that are deliberately out to deceive others, and particularly to deceive God's people. But there are others who are genuine believers, and they have been deceived themselves, at least on one point or another, and they are more or less innocently, in that sense, sharing their perspective, but it might be just as wrong as the one who's doing it deliberately. That's quite a range of possibilities there, that a deliberate, vicious attack, and somebody who doesn't even know, doesn't even think that they are misleading, because they think their perspective is valid. And those two are quite different. But you see, the answer is the same for both. Compare them to what God says. We have to be convinced from Peter's opening words that their presence is certain. We don't have to wonder, are there any here? Are there any out there? The answer is yes. This is a prevalent thing. And he compares here, and he does a masterful job of transitioning from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Remember, chapter 1 ended with the reference to the prophets that God directed to write his word. Godly individuals who were trustworthy in recording exactly what God wanted them to say. But he begins chapter 2 by saying, but false prophets also arose among the people. False prophets. That is the challenge that we face today of the presence of false teachers is repeating an established pattern. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament era. In fact, as long as there has been falsehood, ever since the fall, there have been false teachers. We have some warnings in Scripture in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13 is a pertinent warning. It says this, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. All right, now this tells us that their arguments can be very persuasive, all the way to the point of having the ability to do something seemingly miraculous. there's a sign or a wonder, and it actually works. Okay, that would seem to be the credentials that we would need to believe whatever they say. But no, God says in this passage, just because they can be so persuasive in their arguments, you still need to compare what they say with God's word. The passage goes on. And then they say, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Okay, clearly contradicting God's word. Persuasive argument, false message. You reject that individual's influence. He says, he continues, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the precedent that Peter is referring to. False prophets also arose among the people. Persuasive presentations, but their conclusion contradicts God's word. We need to follow the precedent that godly people in the Old Testament then followed, and that is reject that influence. Reject such teachers. Based on that repeat, that repetition of an established pattern, Peter goes on to say that they also present a continual challenge. There's a future tense that he's using here in verse 1. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you, and he continues, they will secretly bring in. And this is confusing for many people. Future tense, when is it actually going to start? And some wonder, is this talking about end times? Is this something that in the future we'll have to be concerned about? But that's not Peter's point in using the future tense. The issue here that's in the future is not their arrival. Peter makes it clear through the rest of this chapter, even in his day, they've already arrived. We're not wondering when are they going to come. They're here. So why does he use the future tense? It's to assure us of their continuation. We are always going to face this challenge. This is not something we're going to deal with today, and now we're done. We've rooted out all the false teachers. No, they're going to be here tomorrow. Their influence will continue to strive to divert us from our loyalty and faithfulness to God's word. This is always going to be a dangerous threat. We need to learn how to discern them. Discernment is what verse 1 is calling for. Why is that discernment so important? It's because their error is so subtle. What they teach is difficult to discern in most cases. Now, that might sound like a contradiction to what Peter is saying here as well. But notice he says two things. First, that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly. Okay, that's the subtle part of this. They are going to do their best to hide this, but then look at what he says next. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Well, how can both of those be true? How can it be secretive and yet be so blatant? I mean, somebody comes up to you and whispers something to you, Jesus is not really God. Pass it on. Okay, he's trying to be secretive if he's whispering, but you hear somebody say, Jesus, it really isn't God. Okay, you're not going to be fooled by that. That's too obvious. Well, then what other doctrines might they be tampering with? I mean, we're not really talking here today about Jehovah's Witnesses who do deny the deity of Christ. This is not talking about Roman Catholicism. that substitutes the worship of Mary and the use of works for salvation by faith. Okay, that's too obvious here to be subtle. In fact, the subtleness here becomes clearer as we work our way through this chapter in the coming weeks. And that is that they cleverly present what is wrong. We have the word heresies in verse 1, that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Okay, now we know what heresy is. That's a false doctrine of some kind. But actually, that's not quite what Peter has in mind. The word heresy does mean, it does include false doctrine, but for us, it's limited to that. The word that Peter is using, which actually is where we get our word heresy, has a wider range that can include, even in a more or less positive sense in some context, to be just a different viewpoint. Somebody has a different view on something, and it may actually be legitimate. Well, the Greek word can apply to that, but we don't ever apply the English word heresy to that. Just a different viewpoint. And what if that viewpoint did not directly focus on doctrine, but on practical aspects of Christian living, like personal standards, whether it's okay to participate in a certain activity or not? Things that Scripture may not even address directly, but for which we have principles that God expects us to apply. In fact, once again, as we work our way through chapter 2, we're going to see that Peter's concern doesn't actually seem to be doctrine at all. It's not that these teachers are telling us falsehood and contradicting the truths of God's word. Instead, Peter's concern and his the specifics he points out about these false teachers has far more to do with how they live. That is, behavior and lifestyle choices as opposed to doctrine. See how that could be far more subtle? You can also see how that would be far more pertinent to challenges that we actually face in our day. Their subtle teaching quietly challenges things we've always thought were wrong. And they'll say something like, well, where is there a verse in the Bible that says you can't do that? The reality is there is no such verse because the Bible doesn't name that particular more modern sin that is available to us. It gives us principles that we have to apply. Yeah, but if it doesn't actually say that, how do you know it's wrong? Well, if that's the standard, if God has to list every possible sin, then the Bible is woefully inadequate. Peter, though, has already assured us it includes everything we need for life and godliness. And much of that comes in the form of principles that we then are required by God to apply to everyday life. That is what helps make this so challenging. They cleverly present what's wrong. They are viewpoints that bring harm. Destructive heresies is the translation. Viewpoints that harm those that listen to them and follow them. Well, then what does he mean when he says, even denying the master that bought them? It doesn't necessarily here mean that they deny who Christ is, but they deny that Christ has the right to tell me how to live. The word for master here is a word that doesn't show up very often in the New Testament. It's a very strong word that refers to an absolute sovereign ruler. Whatever he says, that's what you're supposed to do. And that's the relationship we are to have with the master who bought us. He paid for our redemption. He's got the right to tell us how to live. But a false teacher would say, maybe not even say in so many words, but the impact is, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't think we're interpreting that quite correctly. I think there's another viewpoint that we should consider, and the end result is he's denying the right of the master who bought us to tell us how to live. In that sense, then, they ultimately reject what's true. Refusing to obey God's word, refusing to apply principles to everyday life, refusing to submit to Christ's standards. Peter ends verse 1 by saying that in so doing, they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The word swift here doesn't mean it's going to happen today. It means it could happen anytime. Their ruin is imminent. Doesn't look like it right now. They look around and it seems like they're doing okay. God assures us that he's going to deal with such in his own time, but their ruin is imminent. Once again, I want to point out that what we are going to see, not even just in chapter 2, but in chapter 3 as well, that the emphasis through the rest of this book is errors in behavior and lifestyle, not doctrine. And how do they subtly bring these in, these foreign teachings bringing into the inside? They insist that they are just matters of opinion. God doesn't really care what you do in that category of behavior. It's just personal preference. You can do what you want. You can pick which of these activities pleases you the most, to do it or not do it. Which do you want? It's okay with God is what they would say. There's not a matter of right and wrong here. And we have to acknowledge that when we're in the category of applying biblical principle, it makes it easier for their arguments to be persuasive. There really are only two options available here, though, according to Peter. You're either going to be naive about their presence and the subtlety of their work, and therefore you'll be gullible. Or you can decide to be alert and discerning. Verse 1 is a call for discernment. That you exercise discernment in seeing the features of false teachers. Get over the idea that this is shocking that they could even exist. Because they do. They present a continuing challenge for us. And expect that the error is going to be subtle. That's why it requires discernment. Now, discernment is the essential first step, but it's not the actual goal. Discerning alone does not accomplish God's purpose for us this morning. What that leads to and enables then is another decision, and that's verses 2 and 3. And that is the decision to avoid the influence of false teachers. You have to make that call. You have to refuse that influence. But understand in verse 2 that their message is, in fact, attractive. This is appealing. It's appealing in a very real sense, as Peter says in beginning of verse 2, that many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality, that word refers to the appeal of their lifestyle advice does appeal to our flesh. I mean, if the question is, do you like that activity? The answer is generally going to be, yes, that appeals to me. I have a fallen flesh too. And because their arguments can be so persuasive, many will say, well, if that's all that matters, just which one do I like, then yes, I'll do that. Who doesn't like to please themselves? This sounds like a really good deal. I can be a good Christian, and I can please myself too. I can do what I want. There is no right or wrong here. So it's no surprise that many will follow. It's a great message in that sense. They appeal to the flesh. Again, the word sensuality is that these are licentious practices. It's like they are giving a license to do what you want. Okay, that sounds like fun. But they're saying that these things are now acceptable. We used to think those were wrong. Come to find out, we were wrong. It's really been okay to please ourselves all along. That's their message. And their influence inside the church can also then multiply as many follow that pattern, follow their ways, and then they become, in many cases, inadvertent further influences on others. And the whole process can just continue to grow. One time, somebody told me that they had listened to another pastor's point of view on a particular topic, a topic of behavior, of personal standards, and found out that that pastor, and a legitimate pastor, a Bible-believing pastor, I would assume is in the category of someone, from my perspective, who has been deceived. He's not trying to mislead anybody. He's entirely genuine in his purposes. But he had bought into the perspective that this was actually okay. It's just a matter of personal preference. That person came back to me and said, and I believe him. Which made him, he told me, very suspicious of what I was teaching. Concluding that, well, how can both be based on the Bible and drawing the separate, distinct conclusion? And they decided, well, it must be that I was twisting the Scripture to make it say what I wanted. Now, I have to grant that that is a possibility. Nobody is unbiased as they approach God's Word. We all have what we think is right, and we are looking for confirmation. The best I can do is just tell you, I am striving week after week to make sure that the message is that I deliver is the message of the text. That is my lifelong passion. Can I mess up? Certainly. That's why you have to have your Bible open. But I think that was a case, and again, in my perspective, that was a case of somebody else having influence and leading in the wrong direction. It does happen. Besides appealing to the flesh, the rest of verse 2 tells us that they discredit the truth. These are two sides of the same coin. He says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. You see, if somebody is teaching something that is false, in order to get people to believe that, they have to discredit the actual truth. Oh, not that, this instead. You can't have both. You can say, yeah, that is true, and this is true too. It's one or the other if they contradict each other. Now, this could be referring to people in the world, that because this kind of false teaching is circulating among God's people, and that is making them now live more like the people in the world, and the world can see, unsaved people can see the hypocrisy of that. You say you're following Jesus Christ, but you're living just like we are. So that could be the disparaging of the truth that Peter is referring to. But there's another possibility. And that is in the very presentation of their false teaching. They take the opportunity to try to discredit the actual truth. That discrediting there, discrediting the truth, speaking evil of those that still hold, they might refer to it as the old way of thinking. Things that we used to think were wrong, it's really okay. A number of years ago, I was doing a study on the issue of alcoholic beverages, which, by the way, is one of the topics we have in mind to get to in our evening series on current issues and cultural trends. Certainly a current issue in our day. And in the midst of that research and study, I also found out that there were some other pastors in our area who had preached on that subject, so I looked them up, and I was watching a video of one. And as he's presenting his perspective, which essentially was, you might want to be careful about alcoholic beverages, but it's really up to you. Whether you want to drink or not, it's okay. Either way is all right. And in the course of presenting that, he referred to what he called fundamentalists, who think that it's wrong to drink. As he made that statement, there were very obvious and sustained instances of laughter among the people. I actually don't think that the pastor meant to be mocking the other position, but the people listening were mocking. You see, you pretty much have to discredit the other position in order to teach the false position. So their message, though, is attractive. That's part of what we are fighting against. Finally, in verse 3, their practice is deceptive. In their greed, in many instances, there's money to be made to mislead people. You can get them to follow and then suggest they mail in a check. Lots of money being made by that tactic over the years. Peter is anticipating that. He says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Exploit here is to make merchandise of somebody. So their motive is wealth. This is not the case for all of them, but those particularly who are deliberately deceiving, who haven't just been deceived themselves. So there's financial advantage available for them. But further, they're using phony arguments. Yes, they can be persuasive, but in actuality, they're false. False words, Peter says. Phony arguments that make merchandise of God's people, pretending that their commodity, what they have to offer, this teaching, this attractive lifestyle option that they are promoting, is actually valuable. This is good. When in reality, it's devoid of value and even harmful. So he closes this introduction to false teachers by assuring us again that their judgment is sure. Not always immediate. He says their condemnation from long ago is not idle. From long ago. In other words, God has not changed his mind. What he has decided is wrong, and what he communicates in his word in whatever form he communicates to us, that's wrong. He's not rethinking that. And what he has decided to do with people that mislead others, that's already settled as well. It's been settled from long ago. So it's not idle. That means it might be on hold, but it's not being put off. God has not changed that, and their destruction is not asleep. Once again, that's strong terminology. In its most literal form, that's referring to final judgment. That's referring to utter ruin. This is eternity in hell. So this applies specifically to those individuals that are in that category of deliberately deceiving others, of those that are out for their own financial gain, and if that's at the expense of God's people, so be it. We're also, though, dealing with individuals who have been deceived in one way or another by such deceivers, and they might be sincere in what they are teaching. And as genuine believers, their end is not total ruin. There may be some discipline along the way. But because the doctrine of eternal security is so clear, somebody who is inadvertently having a bad influence on somebody else, I'm not concerned about their eternal destiny. But their impact on God's people, that's huge. One time had a woman that I was exhorting in the presence of her pastor because of some dealings I had had with her. And as he listened, I was pointing out the things that she had done wrong. And she was arguing with me about whether or not those were actually wrong. And they were wrong, and the pastor knew it, that was there as well. But here was her proof that it's actually okay. This is okay with God. She said, "Look at me. I have a nice house. I have a fulfilling job. And I'm part of a really good church." And I said, "That's your proof that God's okay with you?" "Yes, God wouldn't be giving me all these blessings." 6 months later, literally all three of them were taken away. You can't look at your current circumstances and say, "Yeah, I know, I've had some people tell me this is okay, and I've kind of gone along with it, but look, looks like everything's good. I don't think God's upset with what I'm doing." You can't tell that from current circumstances. How can you tell? It's only one way. Got to compare it to the standard of God's word. That means you need to commit yourself to a regular time in God's word. You've got to know what God says. You have to know how God thinks. And you have to think yourself to draw legitimate conclusions from the clear principles of God's word. Commit to that regular time in God's word. There is no substitute for that. And then commit yourself to choose carefully who gets to have an influence on you through whatever form. Choose those. Reject those that are leading astray. We need God's help with this. This is a daily battle that we all face. Can't afford to let our guard down. Our walk with God depends on this. I'd urge you, as we close, tell God, you need his help with this. This is serious. This is urgent. This is real life in our world. Ask God to help you to learn discernment and to avoid those teaching falsehood. Would you tell God that right now? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we sense the urgency from this portion of your word. And we have to ask your forgiveness for so often being oblivious to this present danger. Lord, we need your help to learn discernment. We need your help to be faithfully examining the truth of your word and then comparing everything we hear with what you have said. We're thankful for the infallible standard you have entrusted to us. Father, we also depend upon the daily grace you can give us to exercise discernment and to make the hard choices of turning away from those that are misleading. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.